Before I begin, I will, in Zechariah, I just wanted to remind us of what the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 14 that we'll be looking at. It speaks of the Comforter coming in John 16, that he may abide with you forever. And this is echoes of what we're reading in Zechariah. Even the Spirit of Truth, the city of Jerusalem, is going to be a city of truth. The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. In that day you shall know, every child of God will know, that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Don't you love the fact that we have this glorious and remarkable word from God? And I love how Zechariah begins. He says, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, oh, brothers and sisters, I trust that that's your prayer when we meet. That's your prayer when you come to the Scriptures, when you come to listen to the Word of God proclaimed or preached or read. That the Word of the Lord of hosts, God's people, in the midst of all the trials, and Zechariah had extraordinary trials, and it was all around them, and there were enemies within the camp. And there were enemies without the camp, and the closer they got to building the wall and finishing the temple, the more the opposition increased. And extraordinarily, the opposition from inside was appalling. From within, and from within those who had witnessed the extraordinary things that God had done in destroying Jerusalem in the past, and yet had come back and repeated the same things again, which is why in the previous chapter, basically, God is saying through Zechariah, no compromise. No compromise. You cannot have the truth and have a lie mixed with it. You cannot have salvation by free and sovereign grace and have salvation by works of any sort whatsoever. You cannot mix the works of man with the works of God. And yet these people and religious people throughout time have done it and declared that it was the worship of God. And so what is the solution for all of us? What is the comfort that the word of God comes, the word of the Lord of hosts comes, the word that reminds us that our God is in the heavens, as Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar says, and Daniel quotes it. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? You have to eat grass like an ox for 7 years to learn that. It's a good lesson to learn, because that's the God you're going to meet. Again, the word of the Lord came. How does the word of the Lord ever get to us? It comes to us. It must come. The word of the Lord, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these scriptures, they speak of him. This is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, building his church and gathering his people to himself and revealing himself in the midst of those people throughout this time until the very last of God's children is saved. And then there is absolutely no reason for this universe to exist in its present form. It is here sustained by the power of God because he has a church. He has a people in this world. Our God sends his word. Our God sends his word, and his word comes. And his word comes speaking of the character of God. Thus saith, verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with a great jealousy. I was jealous for her with great fury. We must always be mindful of the fact that the attributes of God are always perfect and holy and in every way perfectly good in all that he does. And so our jealousy is an appalling sin, isn't it? That God's jealousy is just God revealing how zealous he is for his glory in this world and how, as a father and as a husband and as a saviour, he is jealous. He's jealous about what happens to his people. The most dangerous place on this earth that you can ever be in is between God the Saviour and one of his little ones. I love what, speaking of this zeal of the Lord, he says, we know those verses, people sing them and put them on cards at Christmas time, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This word came to this earth. And the government of everything will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. That doesn't mean that he goes around giving good advice. It means that he has a purpose in everything that he does. The mighty God, this is our Lord Jesus Christ, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And look at how he finishes in verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So you might recall in John chapter 2 and in many other places in the other gospel accounts, the Lord Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem and he went into that temple. And it's one of the most extraordinary miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He made a whip out of cords and he drove out those money changers and he drove out all those animals, and not a single person stopped him. They asked him later on by what authority he did these things. What a remarkable thing to do, and no one do it. They turned it into a marketplace. And it was the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the zeal of the Lord, the zeal for the glory of our great God. God is jealous about his glory. God is jealous, and we ought to be so thankful that he has a passion about his name being honoured. He has a passion. Listen to what he says. I was jealous for Zion. He's jealous for his church. He's jealous for his people. He's jealous for those that he has loved everlastingly. He's jealous for those who he's placed in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's jealous with a great jealousy. And I was jealous for her with great fury. Great fury. God had destroyed Jerusalem because he was jealous to his name and his glory, and he was faithful to the promises that he made. We ought to be so thankful for the character of our God and for the faithfulness he has to all of his promises. He says, thus saith the Lord, verse 3, thus saith the Lord, I am returned. I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst. I will tabernacle in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts the holy mountain. When the word of the Lord comes, it comes with power from on high to remind us of who God is. Always it comes with power to remind us of who his character is. And that's what it is to be born again, isn't it? The word of God comes. It comes with power. It comes with the power to give a dead sinner life. A life to see who God is. A life to see God's eternal covenant promises and purposes. You must be born again. And this word must come with power. But when it comes with power, you will see something again and again of the glory of God. The word of God comes revealing an absolute sovereignty. The word of God comes revealing God and his relationship with his people. The word of God comes revealing the fact that he, in the midst of his people, in the midst of Jerusalem, and on that mountain of the Lord of hosts will be a holy mountain. That mountain is Mount Moriah. That Mount Zion is Mount Moriah. And what happened on Mount Moriah? What was the first mention of this city of Zion, this city where Jerusalem was to be built? The very first mention of it is in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham took his son up on Mount Moriah and sacrificed him there. And God said, and Abraham said to God, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And that's what that mountain symbolizes, isn't it? And everything in that mountain symbolizes the fact that God will provide himself a sacrifice that pleases him, a sacrifice that satisfies all of the requirements of his character. A sacrifice that allows for Abraham and Isaac to go down that mountain, having declared and having witnessed that our God provides, our God is faithful. And all of that is revealed in the substitute. And that's exactly what the city of Jerusalem was about, wasn't it? We come to Mount Zion, and if you come to Mount Zion, you come to the city of the living God. And that is where the children of God go now. He speaks of us not coming to that terrible mountain, Mount Sinai, but we're come in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you are come, all the church of God, you are come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. All of what happened in Jerusalem, all of what happened with nation Israel is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. The city is the Jerusalem above. The city is the city of the great king. We have a king and a priest and this prophet. These words, the word of God comes and reveals the king in that city and reveals that that city Zion means a monument raised up. That's exactly what we've come to, isn't it? We've come to Mount Zion unto the city of the living God, verse 22 of Hebrews 12. The heavenly Jerusalem to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's where you come. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. that speak of better things than that of Abel. We've come to something. When you come into the fellowship of God's people, we come to something far more serious than Mount Sinai ever was. It's thundered and quaked with lightning and storms, and Moses trembled and 2 million people trembled in the presence of. We've come to something more serious now. We really have. See that you refuse him not that speaketh. For if they escape not which you refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him who speaketh from heaven? Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Our God is going to shake this universe. Isn't it wonderful that the throne of God stands secure and the covenant of God stands secure, and there are things that cannot be shaken. Our God and his covenant cannot be shaken. We are receiving, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so when we come to these pictures in the Old Testament, we must remember that there is a spiritual picture, which is a real one. And so many people have been caught up and lost in the confusion of looking at the physical things and not seeing spiritual pictures behind them. It's a spiritual picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. It's called the City of Truth. That's his name, isn't it? I am the truth. It's a holy mountain. It's a holy mountain. A holy place where God dwells with his people. Thus saith the Lord of hosts in verse 4 and 5. He speaks of the inhabitants of this city. And once again, we must see that these are spiritual pictures. Yet they shall yet old men and women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with a staff in his hand for his very age. They'll be aged. Well, the church of God is made up of people of various ages, isn't it? Some people are young in the faith, and they are precious in the sight of the Lord, and some have walked and been through many, many trials for a long time. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. It speaks of freedom, doesn't it? It speaks of the joy and the peace that you, in this city, you can send your little children out into the streets and not worry about them at all. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvellous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvellous in my eyes? Does it seem to you a difficult thing? They had stopped work. They had forgotten the promises of God. They had gone chasing after the things of the world around them. You can read about it in Haggai and other places. Is anything too difficult for our God? Is building his church a troubling thing for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he wandering around heaven at the moment, wringing his hands, saying, how on earth am I going to get those people to be sorted? How on earth is the purpose of God going to be fulfilled? Our God sits. Our God sits. And he causes his people to rest in his absolute power and absolute sovereignty. It's difficult. It's not just difficult. It's impossible. Without me, you can do nothing, says the Lord Jesus Christ. He will build his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He will build his church. He will gather his people. The people that the Father gave him before gave into his hands before the foundation of the world, the people that he loved everlastingly, eternally, the people for whom he shed his precious life's blood, the people with whom and for whom he rose from the dead and is now seated in heavenly places. Will they be saved? They must be saved. They were saved from before the foundation of the world. They were saved on the cross of Calvary. They are saved in their experience when the blessed Holy Spirit opens their eyes and gives them life and gives them faith to see the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in the process of being saved all the time. And they call out, Lord, save me. Lord, I'm wandering like a sheep. I need a shepherd. I need a saviour. I need a Lord. I need a God. And then one day, as my American friends say, we'll be plumb saved. We're being saved. We have been saved. But listen to what he says in verse 7. Just read it with me. It's so glorious. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, behold. When he says behold in the scriptures, he really wants you to behold. This is not something that you glance at. This is something, these are words that you need to write on your heart if he will allow. These are words that you need to contemplate and meditate on. I will save my people. When did you hear that again? You shall call his name Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, and you did. For he shall save his people from their sins. And it doesn't matter where they are, the East Country, all of those nations to the east of nation Israel, and to the West Country, well, that means all the nations of the earth. I'll gather them wherever they are. I'm a great shepherd. You read Ezekiel chapter 34 at your leisure and you'll be amazed and wonder at how often our great God says, I will and they shall. I will gather them and I will make them to rest. I will make them to come and dwell with me. I will save my people from the East Country and the West Country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. He will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, in verse 3, and they dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Why? Because it's impossible to separate our God from his church. It's impossible to separate the shepherd from his sheep. It's impossible to separate the head from the body. We are bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. We are one with him. I will bring them. I will bring them. And they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people. And I will be their God. Behold. Why did he return? Why did he send his word? Why does he send his word to those who are languishing, to those who find the journey difficult, to those who have struggled with the sin that they are and the sin they commit and the trials of everything around them? He does it so he gets all of the glory. He returns because he's jealous. He's jealous for his bride. He's jealous for his glory. He returns to a city of truth and he returns to a holy mountain and he declares that it's marvellous and he says, behold, I will save. Behold, I will bring. Behold, they shall dwell. Behold, they shall be my people. Behold, I will be their God. Behold, all of this is done in truth and righteousness. What a great description of our great Saviour. He is the truth. And he is our righteousness. There is only one righteousness, the very righteousness of God. And we are made the righteousness of God because he has borne our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is quoted often, and it needs to be quoted more often. For he, God the Father, hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin. The Lord Jesus Christ never ever sinned in anything that he ever did or thought in any way possible. But on the cross of Calvary he was made a curse and he was made sin. And he was made sin for a particular people, these people. How can he dwell? How can a holy God dwell in the midst of people? They're made holy. How can a righteous God dwell in the midst of them? They're made righteous. We are made the very... Listen to what he says. He knew no sin, that we might be made. Not by our works, not by our cooperation. We might be made the righteousness of God. Where is it? In him. In him. This is that city. This is the dwelling place of God. And it's in truth and in righteousness. We, like the people of Israel of old and the church of God throughout this time, are living in a place where there is so much that causes us anguish, isn't it? Most of my troubles, almost all my troubles, come from unbelief. Almost all of my troubles, like Peter, you can walk on the waves and then you look at the waves and you look at yourself and think, aren't I marvellous? I'm better than these other blokes in the boat. I can walk on the water. And you look at the waves and you look at yourself and you look at other people and you sink beneath the waves. And that is the constant journey of God's people. But isn't it wonderful that our God says to us, you behold these things. You behold them. You're looking at all of those things and all you're ever going to do is find trouble. If you look inside yourself, you'll be intensely discouraged. If you look at other people, you're going to have all sorts of problems because the eyes of your flesh are not a very good judge of what's going on in the hearts of people. Even Samuel couldn't do that, nor could the apostles see into the hearts of people. Only God sees into the hearts. So your judgmental attitude is always the result of sadness, and hypocrisy is the outcome of it all. And he says, behold, behold I will save, behold I will bring, behold they shall dwell, behold they shall be my people. Don't you love that? God owns a people and he calls them his. My Lord and my God, his people respond. My Lord and my God. And he does it in truth and in righteousness. If you want to know where truth and righteousness meet, they meet at the cross of Calvary. That's where truth meets and righteousness meets. And all of our salvation is. Let your hands be strong. Let your hands be strong. Let your hands be strong. I'll finish with where I began in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved, he says, I'll just read the previous verses. He says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. You fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. May the Lord cause us to behold. May the Lord strengthen our failing and weak arms. Okay, thanks.